Maybe you've seen this in your life, your family, or your friendships, but it seems to be part of our human nature that we have a tendency to disagree. And if you disagree with that, well, you just prove my point. An article from UC Berkeley written in March of 2023 called Why We Disagree So Often reports that our concepts about and associations with even the most basic words vary widely. This article also points out that people tend to greatly overestimate how many others understand even basic words in the exact same way that they do. In other words, most of us tend to think that the way we see things is the way that most other people see them. And this is simply not the case. To help understand this a little bit better, one of the researchers mentioned in this article recruited more than 2,700 participants for an experimental project. The people were divided in half and asked to make simple judgments about whether one animal, a finch, for example, was more similar to one of two other animals, like a whale or a penguin. They were also asked to make the same kinds of judgments about U.S. politicians. And they chose those two categories, animals and politicians, because they supposed that people were more likely to view common animals similarly. Politicians, on the other hand, might be significantly different, since people tend to have distinct political beliefs and opinions. The study found significant differences, though, in how people conceptualized even basic animals. Take penguins, for example. The research revealed that the probability that two people selected at random would share the same concept about penguins is around 12%. For example, people disagreed wildly about whether or not penguins were heavy, most likely because most of them have never weighed or lifted a penguin. Researchers also asked these people to guess what percentage of other people would agree with their individual responses, and they tended to believe, often incorrectly, that roughly two-thirds of the population would agree with them. In some examples, participants believed they were in the majority, even when essentially nobody else agreed with them. It makes sense, doesn't it? Since we now live in a culture filled with people who are convinced that they're right when they're actually wrong. In general, researchers found that people differed radically in how they defined basic concepts such as animals. In another article by Jonathan Adrian called Why Humans Naturally Disagree with Each Other, he writes the following. In almost any scenario imaginable, the more heads inside the room, the more the discussions tend to veer off the consensus. An additional person will almost always add entropy to a social dynamic, taking the interaction a bit further away from peaceful order. It's never the other way around unless you're maybe in a church. And Adrian lists a couple of interesting reasons why we tend to disagree. The first is called factual discordance, and that is that different people have access to different facts. They're exposed to different sources, and they've had different personal experiences. These can lead people to possess wildly differing worldviews, which forms the ideal framework for an argument. Secondly, there's language limitations. A language's limitation means that different people can perceive definitions in different ways. Language is, after all, an art, which is meant to be subjective, and subjectivity is a perfect recipe for debate. My perception, for example, of the word chair can be wildly different with yours, just as my understanding of the word God can contradict yours if we take religious context into account. According to Hugo Meynell, people not only disagree about religious belief, but they disagree about what it is to disagree about religious belief. You may be wondering, why are we talking about the fact that human beings have an observable tendency to disagree that is almost never not a problem? Well, let's just say that in today's lesson, you're going to study a glaring exception to this rule, an exception that simply can't be ignored.
All right. It is great to see everyone once again. And appreciate those who have been here all week and those who brought others, especially those who have brought your kids. I know sometimes it's hard at the end of a day to make the schedule work, and we appreciate your efforts. Had a great week, and hopefully you have benefited from the studies as we've talked about the idea, the concept, how we put our confidence in the Bible and many different things that we've been able to turn to and look at some evidences regarding why we can have such faith, if you will, in regards to the Bible being God's inspired word. And certainly, even though we know these things, sometimes it's good reminders to be refreshed in them and re-challenged. So appreciate Royce as he started us with archaeological accuracy of the Bible. Again, that concept that the names, places, events that the Bible speaks about, history has time and again confirmed, archaeology has time and again confirmed, even when man sometimes says, well, that person, that name, that was never known, that was never used. And then sure enough, years later, we dig up a stone and there's that name carved in it. Here are people that are antagonistic to biblical people, in the sense, I mean, of God's people or fought against them, recording events that the Bible agrees with historically. And so we have that confirmation. We have the predictive prophecy. As you look at so many of the prophets of old that spoke of events that were going to come to come to pass, and then they come to pass just as they said they would. And many of these things being spoken hundreds of years before they came to pass. And so how did men know of these things and be able to predict them with such great accuracy? Well, because, again, of the inspiration of God. Able to look last night, scientific foreknowledge. And again, where the Bible speaks, not necessarily as a science textbook, but is accurate in the things of which it speaks. And there were things that we didn't even get to, things that they didn't even try to get in this particular study. Always interesting to look at and realize the accuracy with which the Bible speaks. Some of the great stories you think about even as you go and you think about the book of Ecclesiastes and Solomon. And Solomon is going to speak of rivers flowing into the ocean. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Really establishing what we would much later come to really understand as a water cycle, that Solomon even realized and spoke by inspiration here. There's a cyclical nature. The waters keep flowing into the ocean, and yet they don't fill up. There's a cyclical nature to that, even the transfer of water, springs and trenches in the sea that the Bible speaks of. Job 38 and verse 16, and those are things of which we would not find for many years later. And then, of course, a favorite story of Matthew Maury Fontaine and the idea of paths in the sea. And if he reads in Psalm 8 and verse 8 that there are paths in the sea and uses that concept to go find them. And with that, begin to chart and map out currents of the ocean that have helped shipping and other such boating industries for years. Because someone took enough trust in the Bible to believe that it knows what it's talking about. And certainly that scientific accuracy reminds us that we can even do the same. Tonight, we'll try to look again in a very, very fast-paced manner, certainly more than we'll be able to cover, but looking at the idea of the unity of the Bible. I find it very interesting as you start to think about that. Even as we watch that video and we think about it, we recognize man has really always had opinions. There are various expressions, opinions are like noses, everyone has one. It doesn't mean they're all good. There are other expressions I won't throw out there, but there's certainly the idea and understanding that we recognize we all have our opinions on certain things. Some of them are well researched. Some of them are maybe perhaps founded on more factual data. Others are just things that we suppose or things that we've always heard or things that we just simply think to be true. And so when we look around in the world, it's not hard to see a society that promotes the idea. You think however you want to think. And you can be whatever you think that you want to be. And that's supposed to be perfectly acceptable and fine. Problem is, we've forgotten that very basis. There's no evidence, there's no real basis for those thoughts and opinions, but we allow and support people to encourage them. I think even as I was sitting there, I thought about the first century church. Isn't it amazing that we have before us a Bible? We're going to talk about some more facts here in just a moment, but a Bible written over some 1600 years from different places and times and peoples and languages, and yet we have a great deal and degree of unity. How does this exist among these people? Well, he made that comment. He said, when you add in a person to a social group, you almost always increase the entropy and the idea of that the disturbance or the discussions that are going to be had over people's opinions, unless you're in a church. And I thought about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and you look back and you think, here are all the writers of the Bible that have such unity, and that's not man's, if you will, kind of nature. It's not what we typically do, because even within the first century, what are we going to have? People are struggling with problems and difficulties, and sometimes it's because of their opinions, because of the things that they think on or the things that they focus on. And even here to the church at Corinth, Paul is going to have to remind these Christians, a people that want to honor and please God, but he's going to have to remind them, I beseech you, I'm pleading with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What was Paul's expectation? This was an achievable concept. But it was an achievable concept not because he's encouraging them to just work out their differences. Not because he says, why don't y'all just get around a round table and duke it out until you come to an agreement and then you can all leave the room. No, there was an understanding this is possible, but it's only possible when you put your thoughts and opinions aside and you focus solely upon the Word of God. And so that's what Paul is going to challenge them there at Corinth, even with that very concept. What if? Put a challenge, and you could make this scenario up in any way that you want to within your mind, but what if? You're given a charge, you're given a task. You and some 36 or so other people are going to be put together and going to be given a challenge. I want you to write a health food book. What's good? What's healthy? What's bad for you? What should you avoid? And as you write this book, you're going to have people of a lot of different ages. You're going to have people maybe down even to about 15, 16 years of age. You're going to have people up closer to the 80 year mark within their lives. You're going to have people that aren't gathered together within the same room. And you're going to have people that live in different places. Some of them are going to be from the United States. Some of them are going to be from Mexico. Some are going to be from Spain. Some are going to be from Africa. Some are going to be from China. And you're all going to get together and you're going to write this book together. And a publisher is going to take that book and put it together. And there's a few extra challenges there. You need to put this book together, and there needs to be absolutely no disagreement between those chapters, between the content of that book. Oh, you're also going to need to put this book together, and it needs to be able to stand for 3,500 years without needing to be updated or changed. It needs to have a constant truth as it rings through the ages. And here's a lovely one as well. You all have to do this without any financial remuneration. You're just going to do this for the good of mankind. What are the odds of you producing anything worthwhile? We can't go within our lifetime without having changes and discussions even in the medical field of things that, well, this is good for you. Oh, well, maybe not. We need to revise our standards a little bit. Maybe you should avoid that and you should eat this instead. And then maybe you wait 10, 20 years and a new study comes out and it says, oh, that's not very good for you either. We may have to change to something else, or we might have to go back to the previous recommendation and follow that once again. So even in our scientific studies, we don't have such agreement. You could take another concept. You could take any major event within the pages of world history and take people that lived through that and ask them to write a book. And you're going to combine maybe their chapters into a greater book. Whether it's World War I, World War II, whether it's the events of 9/11, whether it's some natural catastrophe. Take any of those events and ask people to report on it. What was the cause of it? What was the purpose of it? What was, I hate to use the word accomplished, but what was the outcome of it? Now, ask such questions and tell people, you go right on those things. What kind of agreement do we have even in that? Our libraries are full of books that have different viewpoints and disagreements concerning these types of things. We'll boil this down to be fair. Let's boil it down to religion. How many commentaries do you stack upon a shelf and say, all those commentaries are in exact agreement with one another concerning the things that they say about the Bible? We can't produce that even today. Even with the access that we have to technology that makes it all the more easier for us to cut and paste and duplicate other people's work, and we still can't come to the same type of agreement. And when you consider those circumstances within your mind, hopefully we begin to think, how much more impressive is it that the Bible is written with the degree of unity that it possesses? Consider, you have men of almost 40 men of really every different kind of walks of life. You have Daniel, who would rise to be a royal cupbearer or a prophet within Assyrian captivity and be able to last on through even into the time of Babylon. You have Nehemiah as the royal cupbearer. You have people like Moses, who was raised in Egyptian knowledge, but then also spent time as a shepherd. You have David as a young shepherd boy rising up to be king over Israel. You have someone like a Peter, who was a fisherman, Luke as a physician, Matthew as a tax collector, Solomon as a king, Moses, we talked about, Paul as a tent maker. All of these various backgrounds of life, and they write a cohesive account that in no other area man has ever been able to produce such kind of works in their lives. Men as well who tell us about the great extremes of life. Maybe two that rise to mind would be David and Paul. David, he's going to know the pits of despair of what it means to be in agony and remorse over sin. And as you read the Psalms, you see him pour out his heart in despair. You see him go through the turmoils of life and the uncertainties thereof. And yet you see him at the heights of his life as well, when everything's going great and God has richly blessed him and he feels as if maybe nothing can go wrong and he's still there praising God. And you've got Paul who time and again knows what it means to be rejected and driven out of a city, and yet he also knows what it's like when people will humble themselves and listen to the gospel being preached, and he goes into an area in which he's been beaten and driven out of so many other cities, and then finally, somebody's willing to listen. Finally, somebody's willing to obey the gospel and want to do those things that are good and right, and what joy that must have brought him in his life. you have the Bible, written Old Testament, primarily Hebrew, it's Aramaic. You have the New Testament written in Greek, different languages. You have the Bible written, you know, across Europe and Asia, separated by time and space. We've talked about the idea Moses writing probably around 1450 years BC or so, Job possibly writing before then, taking you down into about 100 BC as the New Testament is finished up with its writing, some 1600 years that you're spacing these authors over, different places, different cultures, different backgrounds, different circumstances of life, and throughout all of those differences presenting this unified work. Oh, and we're not just talking about a singular subject either. Oh, there's a united theme. But the Bible's accurate when it speaks about eschatology and the study of final things, and there's unity in regard to these things. The Bible's accurate when it speaks to soteriology, and it gives us a study of salvation and what must man do. What kind of division exists in our world around us? And yet there's great unity in the Bible. Theology and the study of religion. You think about Acts chapter 17 as Paul walks into that amphitheater of philosophers who love to hear of something new. That's what they spent their time in, listening to opinions, listening to different things, and they just longing for somebody else to come along to speak something a little different, that we can listen to it and consider it and talk about it. But yet here, again, a consistency that Paul is able to write to the church at Corinth and say, you can be of the same mind and of the same judgment. You can be united together. Again, not on man's opinion, but on the truth of God's Word. You've got psychology, mental health, that the Bible is united on and presents truth on. Geography, surface of the earth. Archaeology, as you consider maybe history and the study of past events. Medicine, science, even as we looked at last night. Again, doesn't propose to be a textbook in any of those areas, but presents truth in all of those areas in a unified, harmonious fashion. And that's the marvel of God's Word as you study through it. And so when you look at man-made works, you expect to find inaccuracies. We talked about that last night. You expect to find this person said this, this person said that. You expect to find some things that need altered, changed, updating over time. You're going to expect that, well, you know, that was his view on this, but that wasn't an accurate view, and so I'm going to give you the truth on it. That's kind of how Martin Luther approached his studies, as he looked and he said, well, you know, Paul, he condemned works. Faith is not of works, and so Paul had it there, but James just missed the mark. James talks about the necessity of works, and so he couldn't understand why these two different authors, through just a slightly different perspective or approach, if you will, were really saying the same thing. That they're reminding us that we have a faith in God that's not built upon our works, our goodness, and the things that we would do. But as James is reminding us, but that faith that you have is going to drive you to work. That faith that you have is going to be expressed within your life. And so they weren't opposing views or opposing opinions. They were presenting the truth of God's Word. And so you expect out of man's creations, out of man's works, that kind of disagreement and disharmony. But that's not what you find when you go to the pages of the Bible. And so you have even greater confidence as you continue studying in those things as you grow therein. I'll just take a quick second and tell you that growing up, most of my life, we attended Sunday morning. We were there, Sunday night, if nothing else was going on, we were there. Wednesday, if it was convenient, we were there. And I heard a lot of sermons, sat through a lot of classes, did Bible Bowl, did other things. And it was an interesting study, but it didn't mean a lot to me until I got into about my 20s and met a little girl, started going to church with Priscilla. And probably some of the first real preaching I ever heard in my life, and it challenged me to think about the Bible. This isn't just stories on a page. These are real accounts, real events, and there's a harmony across these pages. And that's what fueled the early bits of my awakening to actually study the Bible, to be able to understand, wait a minute, I've looked all the time and thought, well, here's the Bible and here's human history, and the Bible's interesting, but if you want to know facts, go to the historical accounts. Here's accounts throughout time that are just scatterings of stories that are spread about on the pages of God's Word. And you stop and you begin to realize, wait a minute, these prophets of the Old Testament, they were pointing forward to something that was going to be fulfilled, and you have their exact fulfillment in the New Testament. And the things that they said were going to happen happened exactly like they said were going to happen. And you have all of these events coming together into one unified story. That's what we're talking about. And to me, that continues to be fascinating. But it was that spark that really got me kind of more interested in looking into the pages of the Bible. Again, we think about unity. It's no surprise that man struggles with this. When we look around our own world, over some 45,000 Christian denominations today in the world, as they would identify themselves. Of course, that even rules out other religions and other ideologies as they are followed upon the face of the earth, but so much division. You stop and think, okay, we recognize it had a singular source. It had a beginning there in Acts chapter 2 with the establishment of the church and some 3,000 souls obeying the gospel there at the end of Acts chapter 2. It united together in a singular body, a singular place. Years later, Paul is still talking about that as he writes to the church at Corinth, and he doesn't tell them, you know, it's sounding like it's about time for y'all to go ahead and denominate. It's sounding like it may be time to establish the church of Apollos, and it may be time to establish the church of Cephas. And over there, you can have the church on the rock. You want to play on Peter's name. And no, he said, you can be united together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You can still have the same unity that existed from the beginning in there in Acts chapter 2 at the establishment of the church. And yes, we've passed some 2,000 years from that time, but we can still enjoy that same unity. We can still enjoy that same oneness, and yet much of the world has separated and divided off. Why? Because we're highlighting our thoughts, our opinions, instead of simply wanting and desiring to do it God's way. And so, when we look at the pages of the Bible, though, it doesn't exhibit that division. It exhibits unity. These men that lived over thousands of years, different places, different languages, different ages, different concepts, different backgrounds, different education, and yet they wrote together in unity. When we consider some of these facts, well, this is where I'm going to try to go fast, but there's a lot that they give. And so there's a unity of history as you consider the pages of the Bible and how over time different authors spoke about these events in a very similar fashion. And so we think about Genesis, and we talk about Noah's flood, and we have an understanding here that Genesis 6, 7, and 8 presents for us the account of this global worldwide flood in the days of Noah, and yet that event is going to be talked about by many other authors as well. And so here God is giving a prescription for the saving of Noah and his household. But the rest of the world is going to be destroyed because of the great wickedness that has arisen upon the face of the earth. And so he gives them this this prescription and sends this flood upon the face of the earth there in Genesis 7, verse 19 and 21, that covered the whole of the surface of the earth, and all flesh that moved upon the earth was going to perish. Well, how do the other biblical authors deal with that? You know, as you pass from any, as we talked about, you pass from any historical event, the views and opinions of those events begin to widely vary. But you're not finding that in the pages of God's Word. They're still talking about the events in a unified fashion in the very same way, and we'll try to talk a little bit more here in a moment about why that is. But First Chronicles 1 and verse 4, here we talk about the sons of Noah, and we're talking about the same men, Shem, Ham, Japheth, exactly as Genesis chapter 7 and verse 13 records. You go into Isaiah 54 and verse 9, he talks about the waters of Noah's day, and there are covering the face of the earth. But he's reminding them of the promise that he made to Noah that I would never be angry with you in the same fashion, according to the promise that God had made Noah. Ezekiel is going to agree or acknowledge also the account of Noah, as in Ezekiel's day, he is reminding him of some great men. Though men upon the face of the earth like Noah, Daniel, Job are in it. Noah, who saved his life from a world of wickedness. Of course, God saved him. His faith saved him. There's a lot that goes into that. But Noah, in that sense, by being a man of righteousness, was able, in a sense, to save himself. But Noah wouldn't save this generation if he was in it. You can't lean upon him. You can't lean upon Job. You're not going to be able to lean upon Daniel. You're going to have to show that kind of faithfulness in your life. Don't count on them. That was the lesson that John the Baptist, John the Immerser, Jesus, Paul in the book of Romans, all going to go back to and tell the Jews, don't you lean upon Abraham. Don't you say just because we have Abraham to our fathers, we're all going to be okay. No, you need to have the faith of Abraham. Show yourself to truly be the children of Abraham in the sense that you imitate him in your faith and in your lives. And so Old Testament authors that were speaking about Noah, Jesus speaks about Noah, and he speaks about him in a very similar fashion there in Matthew chapter 24, as he's talking about a destruction that's going to come upon the world, but now at the end of time. But as he's doing so, as you go through that chapter, you begin to realize Jesus is talking about different things. Yes, there's coming a time in which the world is going to end. There's also going to come a judgment upon the face of the earth, in which everything that those people knew is going to be rocked to the very core. It's going to be a disturbance almost as great as the destruction of the world in Noah's day. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And these things are going to come upon you, and they're going to be like in the days of Noah. And so he goes back and he references those times of Noah, and he says, you know, Noah, here is a righteous man out here building the ark, and he's preaching a message of righteousness to the people, but they're not listening to him. And they're most likely mocking and ridiculing him until the very day in which he goes into the ark, and the rains begin to fall, and the depths of the ocean and the water out of the depths of the earth are going to begin coming forth, and that flood begins, and they realize everything he said was true, but now it's too late. In the same way, everything Jesus is telling you is true, but it was going to be too late. Luke's going to record very similar events for us in Luke chapter 3, verse 36. Here again, Jesus is going to state as well that Noah's son was Shem. Again, historical agreement throughout speaking about this event and the facts of the event. The Hebrew writer is going to speak about these things. That here is Noah, who moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household. And so again, here, thousands of years later, thousand or so years later or more, you've known me long enough to know I don't do math in my head. Some over 2,000 years later, you've got Moses writing about the event in 1450. Here you have these events that are occurring thousands of years later, and the Hebrew writer is still speaking about the same truth. He's still speaking about the same account. Here was Noah, the built an ark to save his family. Peter talks about it, 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3 and verse 20. And mentioning Peter and the global flood, once again, few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Water going to lift them up, separating them from the world that perished, and God providing them a place of safety. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 2, he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. And so again, historical agreement as you continue talking about these events. As you look at all of those accounts, what are some of the facts there? I might have gone past it. You think about them talking about Peter, talking about Noah. Noah is the one who built the ark. There's no changing. You know, we do that and we create books that say, well, this person did this and this. And all of a sudden, years later, they say, well, this person did this and this. Wait a minute, I thought you said it was this person. Here it's Noah that's doing this. It gives the exact number of people who were saved upon the ark. It talks about the destruction of the flood that came upon the ungodly. And so Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, another major event spoken of throughout the pages of the Bible. A city destroyed for its great wickedness and its sinfulness. And so it becomes synonymous with that wickedness. They were exceedingly wicked against the Lord in Genesis 13 and verse 13. And so God said he was going to destroy those cities. And in Genesis 19, we have a recording of the angels that go and begin to give account of the things that are happening. And then begin to come to pass, even as they try to warn Lot and his family, he's able to take out, and ultimately, sad story of Lot is he escapes with only himself and two daughters. And textually, I think you can disagree a little bit about exactly how large the family was, may or may have been, but there were those who didn't come out with him. And then there's his wife who looks back, and again, I can only assume probably looks back in some degree of longing or wishfulness for that which had become her home. But then as the authors of the Old and New Testament continue talking about that, they're going to continue presenting the same narrative, the same account of this event. And so in Isaiah 13 and verse 19, prophesying about the destruction of Babylon, he speaks of it in the degree of as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And so still that reference sharpened their mind. They knew exactly what he's talking about because this was an event that was remembered by man. Genesis 49 and verse 18, in prophesying against Edom, the prophet says, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, the cities that surrounded that city. And so again, a reminder of the things that had happened in the account that is recorded for us by Moses in the book of Genesis. Lamentations 4 and verse 6, speaking of that which is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16 and verse 50, Sodom was proud and committed abominations, and the Lord took the city away. Amos 4 and verse 11, he destroyed the city with fire and burning. You move into the New Testament, and you're going to find Luke 17, verse 28 and 20, speaking of the idea that they bought and sold and planted, they built, until on that day when Lot went out of Sodom, and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And so as you look through all of those accounts, you continue to have Lot associated with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The city was destroyed on the day that Lot left, as Genesis' account asserts. You have the destruction that was caused by fire and brimstone that was sent from heaven. And so in all of these things, you have the agreement. You have Jesus talking about Jesus speaking about Lot's wife in Luke 17, verse 31 and 32. You have 2 Peter 2, verse 6 and 8, God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, but saving the righteous. Revelation 11 and verse 8, the apostle John, as he writes here, makes reference to the wickedness of Sodom from the first book to the last. We have an account of this great city, or great only in the sense of great in its destruction and its wickedness. So you have historical events spoken of consistently. Again, not limited to those things, but certainly a great charge there. You have unity of morality. Isn't it interesting? That's the one thing I remember out of my college philosophy classes, is that philosophers don't agree on anything. They love discussing. They can't even figure out, well, what is good? They don't know. They cannot give you a definition. Because, again, they're appealing to man's wisdom and thoughts and opinions. And so, well, I think that which is good is that which is going to benefit the most. Okay, who's the most? Is it the most populous? Is it the strongest? Is it the richest? Who is it? I think it's that which any society elevates as that which is good. Okay, so you could have a society in which it's all right to murder anybody that you don't want. And so Hitler might be okay. Maybe he had good reason why he wanted to kill millions of people. Well, even our minds won't go there. Everyone will argue, no, that certainly was a moral wrongness in that. But they can't define for you what makes it right, what makes it wrong. Well, you have a consistency, again, through time, through ages, through languages, through locations, through societies that alter and change. And you have a consistency even here about morality. Maybe it seems funny to us in a sense, but there'll be people that argue with you on how good lying is or how bad it is. And yet the Bible consistently gives us a negative picture here against lying as you read through the pages of both the Old and the New Testament. So Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 20, as Moses is giving laws unto the people of God, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Speak truth one of another. And so he's labeling this in there. Psalm 19, verse 163, the psalmist wrote, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. As you look through Psalm 119, there's one thing that's guided the psalmist. It's the law of the Lord. It's that which shines a light and directs him as he goes about the paths of his days in this life. Where did you learn to hate lying? From the Word of God. Because it showed me truth. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 and 19. Solomon in his great wisdom speaks of the six things that the Lord hates, and among them a lying tongue and a false witness that speaks lies. These are things that are hated of by God. Yet we live in a society that many times says, well, you do what's necessary to watch out for you. If that means you've got to put a few people down in your life and step on their shoulders so you can get above them, you go ahead and do that which is necessary instead of speaking that which is true. You've got Isaiah 30, verse 8 and 9. Now go to, write it before them on a tablet. This is a rebellious people and a lying children. It never was a attribute of any people to be spoken of as a lying people. Mark chapter 10 and verse 19, Jesus is going to point back as well to the fact that, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Remember what some of those commandments were? Well, thou shalt not bear false witness. And so he's promoting the same truths. Do not defraud your neighbor. John 8 and verse 44, Jesus is going to attribute lying to the devil. When you try to list characteristics of God and of Satan, there are characteristics that are diametrically opposed one to another. And so when you think about that list, where are you going to put lying on that list? Jesus plainly tells us it's not of the Father. It may be of your father speaking to that people, but your father's no longer God. It is of the devil. Acts chapter 5, we have that account early on within the Lord's church of a problem that's arisen. And you're going to have Ananias and Sapphira losing their life because of their lies. You think God took seriously what his people act like? What his people do? Did he hold them to a high standard? Yes. And we see that even very on there within the church. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Why? Because it is the very nature of God. He cannot lie. You have a perfect moral nature of God that defines who he is. That's a deeper study within itself. But God cannot lie and be God. God cannot go against his nature and his characteristic and remain to be God. He is perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. Oh, but I'm thankful those things are not contradicted. They are brought in balance with his love and his mercy, as you also consider his justice. And we ought to be eternally grateful for that, because that's the very message of the Bible. That we, time and again, have turned away from God. But he's never moved away from us and continues to desire our return unto him. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul exhorts the Christian, put away lying. There are things that ought not to be a part of our lives. He words it stronger, if you will, in Colossians chapter 3. These are things that we are to mortify, put to death. You kill these negative worldly attributes. You kill them in your life. You put them to death that they might not reign over you. And of course, maybe even from a little child, began to know the words of Revelation 21 and verse 8, that last book of the New Testament. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. Oh, wait a minute. We don't put it on that level in our world, in our society. God does. And all liars shall have their place that burns with fire and brimstone. And so consistently, the Bible condemns the moral, the immorality of lying. Unity of theme. Evan got up much too fast. I have gotten bogged down in that study before. Congregations, as we teach through it, and it's turned into almost a 2-year study at various times. If you're a reader, I'd recommend unto you a book that just lost my mind. Frank Chesser. And I can see it, Portrait of God. And it outlines very clearly what he describes and many others have described, the scarlet thread that runs on every page of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, that God is always doing something concerning man's salvation. From the very beginning, he's showing the need for salvation. We have the problem arising with Adam and Eve within the garden. Sin begins to separate man from God. Sin brings consequences, as you have death and disease that's coming upon the people upon the face of the earth. Throughout the Old Testament, you are having God deal with his people in such a fashion that is a constant lesson. You need a Savior. And guess what? It's not Noah in a boat. It's not Moses and a set of Ten Commandments. It's not just going to a new land and establishing a home there. It's not a great king like David. It's in none of these things. All of those men show their shortcomings, and all of them show we have a greater need for someone or something else. There is a Savior that is coming, and the pages of the Old Testament constantly scream, this Savior is coming. You go into the gospel accounts, and now you have the great message, He is here. You have the historical account of Acts that's telling us He has done His work and the truth of the gospel is spreading forth. The church has been established. That which we've been hoping and longing for is now fully here, and we can be a part of it, and we can enjoy all of those blessings. And here's a pattern, here's a prescription of how you ought to live and act and as you go about your time upon the face of the earth. And the great book of Revelation that's saying He is coming again, but not just that message, He's coming again, but there is victory. There is hope. There's every reason to stay, even in the struggles of life, faithful unto God and not turn away from Him. He's always been interested. And so the unity of theme is the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ. Quickly, it's interesting, and I'll only deal with one of them. Sometimes people will say, well, there's contradictions in the Bible. I'm going to challenge you. Sometimes there's things that we don't necessarily understand, at least at first. And we'll say, I may have to think on that. I may have to chew on that, but I'll get back to you. There's an understanding there. The one that I found very interesting there is just the concept of, well, you know, these authors copied off one another. It just gave an admission that the Bible shows that kind of accuracy, that kind of unity. And even in our day and time when we have greater access to be able to copy and paste in things, we still can't get it that right. And so it's actually a testimony to the inspiration of God and His Word. Again, as we said last night, we're barely scratching the surface of all of these topics, but I hope it's been enough to maybe challenge your thoughts to want to study, want to look into it a little bit more, maybe grow in some confidence that you have that, yes, I can know that the Bible is God's Word. I can trust in what it has to tell me. And so keep up that good study. Certainly appreciate your time, and let me maybe even go a minute or two long here. I don't think Evan's probably eaten all of the cookies, but you might want to get back there and beat him to it if you want.